Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, continuing in our series on Galatians, going pretty much verse by verse through Galatians. We've been at it a while now, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you. We're going to read verses 7 through 14 this morning. All right, know then, Paul says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And here's our primary verses for this morning. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. This letter that we're looking at here, and I still have congestion in my chest from 2 weeks ago, but this letter that we're looking at here is an argument that the Apostle Paul is making in defense of the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Just a little review. The Judaizers, hey, Kevin, just a tad, please. The Judaizers had infiltrated the church to spy out their freedoms and began to enforce man-made laws on the church, adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, adding various Jewish standards to make one right with the Lord. And we've been covering this for quite some time, so you're familiar with that. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to guard the good deposit of the gospel. And so it is important for us, even though in some sense this letter is back to the basics for many of you, it is important for us occasionally to get back to the basics. Amen? To ensure through a thorough inspection that there are no cracks in the foundation. Because we do, as humans, have a tendency to add self-reliance to reliance on God. We do have a tendency to add that and to distort the gospel. And the gospel is not something that will be preserved automatically. We must be faithful to preserve it and to guard it, because the gospel is perennially under attack, right? It's constantly under attack. And so for the good of our children, for the good of the next generation, for our own good, we must preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is by carefully examining the book of Galatians to make sure that we have got it just right. Excuse me. I think I got it that time. We can leave trust funds to our children. That would be amazing. Right, kids? That would be amazing. If, of course, we leave to them the proper virtues necessary for handling trust funds. Otherwise, we damn them, but we can leave them virtues, and we can leave them great habits, and we can teach them to brush their teeth, and we can pay thousands of dollars so that they have shiny, white, straight teeth. We can give them a bright future, a college fund. Right? But if we do not preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ for them, what good is any of it, right? What good is any of it? We must preserve the accuracy of the gospel. And so that requires us from time to time revisiting passages like this here in Galatians. So let's jump back into Paul's defense of the true gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's our primary text for this morning. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, this is written in the Mosaic law, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." There's two types of people in this world, Christ Church. There are blessed people and there are cursed people. There's just two types of people. And that's another way of saying There are people who trust in themselves and their accomplishments, and they rely on their own works. And then there are those who put their confidence and their trust in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish. There are those who have self-confidence and those who have God confidence. And that's just another way of saying there are those who are blessed and those who are cursed. There are sheep, and sheep go to heaven, and there are goats, and goats go to hell. And the distinguishing factor is goats trust in themselves, and they don't listen to Jesus, and they don't trust his way, and they do things their own way. And sheep listen to Jesus, and they hear his voice, and they believe in him and trust in him and have their confidence in him. Amen? Amen. That is the difference. It's certainly not anything in them or of them, but it is those who trust in Jesus who are blessed. That's obvious if you read the scriptures. Why was Cain rejected and the offering of Cain rejected? Because Cain offered the works of his own hands, whereas Abel offered the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of another. One has self-confidence and the other had confidence in the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. What was the difference really between the sins of Saul and the sins of David? And this confused me as a child, honestly. You read about David, a man after God's own heart, and if you actually read about him, he's actually, at least at certain parts of his life, a really terrible person. And we always say we want to dare to be like David, and I agree with that statement, but you got to add, you know, on his good days, right? You know, not all the time. I mean, David committed murder, adultery, yeah, you know, the list goes on. And he engaged over a long period of time in the unnatural sin of polygamy. I mean, he was, you know, not a morally perfect person by any stretch of the imagination, but what did Saul do? The same things. So Saul did the exact same things. Saul had his concubine that he committed adultery with. Saul committed murder on many occasions and was constantly, I mean, half of the story is him trying to commit murder. What was the difference? The difference is that Saul said, and you can remember he said this to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what's that I hear? You know, that's the prosecuting attorney. Little sheep, bah, that's the prosecuting attorney. Saul, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What does David say? David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's two types of people in this world. Those who say, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Delusional, arrogant, blind, damned. And there are those who beat their chest and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it is those people who return home having been put right with God by grace. Amen? Amen. Amen. I know that most of you, hopefully every one of you knows that, but I hope it's something you really get down deep in your heart. And I hope you know, and we're not going to go into it for time's sake, but every other religion on the planet believes that the way to be put right with God or to have good karma or to ascend into the ultimate state of nirvana or whatever their heaven or their justification is, every other religion on the face of the planet believes in reliance on works. And anytime Christianity is assaulted or distorted or twisted, those Christians Judaizing or legalizing or twisting the gospel are always adding to the truth of the gospel reliance on works. That's the difference. Every religion on the planet, whether it's Mormonism, which doesn't believe in, essentially in being atoned for your sins by the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but rather believes Jesus Christ to be a moral example that you follow so that you can progress onto new levels and enter into your full divinity. And they believe Jesus was just a very successful man that was so successful he became a god. And you too can reach whole new levels of sanctification, deification, if you progress in morality and obedience. That's just good old-fashioned reliance on works of the law. But half of it's made up laws. In Buddhism, of course, you understand about karma. If you do certain things and behave in certain ways, you get to be blessed, especially in the next life. And if you don't do well, you are cursed. Every religion, whether it's the five pillars of Islam, you know, praying particular prayers and giving alms to the poor, or traveling to Mecca on a pilgrimage and doing all the various things you have to do, or whether it's the self-help religion of America where you have to answer, you know, have you answered your why and learn to hustle humbly and turn into and form new habits for a new you for 2026? You know, that self-help religion and all the cheesiness of it, those are all reliance on works of some law, usually some amalgamation of God's law and human laws. Make sense? Understand? But the true and genuine gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible is you cannot be put right with God unless there is a bloody lamb between the two of you, unless there is a substitute, a sacrifice upon which you put your reliance and your trust. And that is the only path to blessing in this life. Now, what's the problem with the approach that most people take, which is reliance on their own works and their own accomplishments to put themselves right with God? What is wrong with that? Psalm 14, verse 1. Real quick, just, I know you know this, but real quick, and children, look here, look here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Amen? There's none who does good. Well, maybe there's just one, though. Maybe there's an exception. Maybe there's me, you know. I vote Republican, right? I do not fight roosters like my neighbor. I've never beaten a dog. I am the exception. Let's go to the next verse. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And look, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even you, Brandon. No one. Amen? I mean, and to live a life in delusion and blindness and arrogance as though we can do good, we can impress God, we can put him in a corner and bargain with him. No. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, that's the problem with the reliance on works of the law. The problem is, no one can do it. No one can even begin to do it. And when you think you can do it, in your delusion and in your arrogance, you're only digging your grave deeper. Amen? You say, Pastor Brandon, I thought that if I did my best, that was going to be enough. No, you understand, listen. God became a man and died a brutal death on the cross of Calvary, shedding his own blood so that you might be saved. That would be an absolute overkill if all that was required is for you to do your best, right? Imagine saying to the judge, imagine saying to any judge, hey, look, I did my best. No, no, justice demands not your best. Justice demands perfect adherence to the law, to the law. God is just. God is holy. God is not a doting mother. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's why reliance on the works of the law is so foolish and why it leads to damnation. Amen? Pastor Brandon, I thought that as long as I'm sincere, that that's all that mattered. God knows my heart. Yeah, he certainly does. You've heard this before, Christ Church. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? I don't know my own heart. Half the time I'm praying, I'm wondering, do I really mean any of this? You know, God, I don't know my heart. Thank goodness you died on the cross for my stupid, lying heart. Right? Don't judge me according to my heart. Don't listen to my heart. Change my heart. Right? No, it's not sincerity that saves us, or else the cross of Christ was a serious overkill. No, right? Sincerity is nothing. And not that anyone is sincere. Right? At least not totally. No, we're saved by what Jesus Christ accomplished, fulfilling the law of God and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And I hope that anyone who's new to Christianity, perhaps there's someone in the room. I know I'm generally preaching to the choir here. But if there's someone new to Christianity or new to this church, or if you meet visitors who are new to this church, guys, and you've got to convey this to them above all else. Okay, above all else, you have to convey to them this concept. We here are living, trying, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, relying on Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Amen? All right. So let's get into some more technical things then. Because the Pharisees didn't disagree that we need God's grace, and the Pharisees' offspring, the Judaizers who were gone to Galatia, they didn't disagree that we don't need God's grace. They didn't disagree that Abraham was saved through faith. They agreed Abraham was saved through faith and grace. They agreed on that part. But then they said, but then years later, 430 or so years later, then God adds the law. So you see, now pay attention, Christ Church, this is important. Abraham was given the promises, and Abraham believed those promises and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was put right with God through faith. But then 430 years later, after the Exodus, God says, yes, but here's my law now. And the Judaizers would argue, yes, it's by grace, but also it's by works. You have to obey the law. See, he gave us a promise, but then he also then gave us his law. So it's not that they said we don't need grace. What they said was it's just not grace alone. It's grace plus works of the law. Paul is saying, no, it's one or the other. There is not some synthetic way to Jesus Christ wherein he saves you by his grace and your compliance and your acuity and your moral integrity. It's not grace plus, it's grace alone. Amen? You understand that? So he's pushing back. This is an argument. He's pushing back on the Judaizers' arguments. And so they're asking, and we're asking, why was Moses and the law added later? If he gives us the gospel, if he shares the promises to Abraham, and Abraham believes and is put right with God, then why the law? And that's a huge question, and we've covered it before. But he did not, listen carefully, he did not give the law 430 years later to provide Israel an alternate way of salvation. Amen? 430 years later, he didn't say, yes, now I've always been saving you by grace. And I brought you up out of Egypt by grace, but now I'm going to give you an alternate route to being put right with me, and that is obedience to the law. Who wants in on that special deal? That is not at all why he added the law. He added the law as an extension of his grace and of a revelation of who he is to his people and how they could live lives of intensified blessing under him. And you, if you can read the Ten Commandments, and it begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. By grace, obviously. I chose you. I saved you by grace. Now, here's my commandments. Here's how to follow me. Here's how to intensify the blessings and have a wonderful life under my care and sovereignty. He did not add the law to provide a way of salvation. In fact, in some answer to the question, he added a law to shut down the very possibility or even the remote delusion of a possibility that you could climb your way up into heaven by works of the law. And there's a lot of reasons why he added the law, but I'm giving you one particular one now. It was to reveal to the people just how utterly insane it is to try and impress God and put yourself right with God through law. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. If anything, the Ten Commandments say to us, we are damned, we are cursed, if it is not for the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Now, the proud and the legalists say, oh, here's my ladder to heaven. No, no, no. They're under a delusion. They're under a spiritual blindness. But the prosecutor Moses is given to reveal to us and to convince us that we need Jesus Christ. We need the sacrifice. And so when anyone stands up and says, I will be put right with God by the law, Moses stands up, the prosecutor, and holds up the law and condemns you, guilty. Amen? Amen? Okay. Appealing to Moses is like appealing to the prosecutor at your own trial. We don't appeal to the prosecutor. We appeal to the defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully you see that just a little bit. Let's move on to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. And we're going to pick up. This is a complicated section, and I want to just run through it real quick. I think after we run through it, it's going to make you're going to wonder why it was ever complicated. So Paul, pushing back on the Pharisee, on the Judaizers, he says, let me give you a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. In other words, Christ Church, a deal is a deal. You don't establish a deal and make a contract and then add to it later, okay? Imagine grandpa dies or grandma dies and the family gets around to read the will. And then one of the family members, a very presumptuous cousin, gets up with a marker, and he begins, you know, just redacting various portions of this will. Everyone's standing around like, what in the world is this guy doing? And he's like, no, actually, Bob, you didn't need the Corningware. And Sally, you certainly didn't need that giant chest of drawers. Actually, I needed those things. And he just starts scratching out names and putting in new names and putting in, you know, and everyone would think he had gone nuts because grandpa's dead. The will is the will. Once a will is established and the person dies, it is ratified and it is executed. It is not ever to be altered. Amen? I mean, it is what it is. And we know that by common sense and by a human example. When you shake hands, the deal is a deal. That's all Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, God made the promise to Abraham. Blessings. What did Abraham have to do to receive all of those blessings? Just believe, just believe. 430 years later, he didn't then add the law and say, I take it back, my fingers were crossed. No, he didn't come back later and say, no, now we're going to add to it. You cannot add to a contract once it has been established. That is very common sense. Oh, yeah, but Paul, the deal with Abraham and the promises to Abraham were for his offspring, the Jews. Paul goes on, verse 16, he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And this is something right here. This is fascinating. The Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows how to read his Bible. He knows grammar. There's so many heresies and so much confusion in the Christian church because people cannot read grammar. They don't know tense and voice. And I'm a grammar teacher and a language teacher, so this is a real, you know, self-serving pitch here. But let me just say, we've got to know grammar. You've got to know the words. And he says, look, it does not say and to offsprings, plural. He's correcting these legalists, these lawyers, these specialists in the law. You miss the plural. It's a singular. You see, just like that, a grammar lesson from the Apostle Paul, who has visited heaven in return. He's still teaching grammar, right? And to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, the one and only begotten son of Jesus Christ, the miracle child, Jesus. Amen. So all the blessings of Abraham, which were received by Abraham, were then wrapped up and conferred upon the seed of Abraham, the one and only Jesus Christ. What a beautiful point that is. And what are these promises that go to Jesus? Now, I've got a whole sermon series. We're going to do this, and we're going to go through all the promises of Abraham. And they are amazing. But for time's sake this morning, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to wrap it up. The blessings to Abraham are basically everything and anything that is and or could possibly be wonderful and great. All of that, okay? Imagine anything good in the present or in the future, it goes to Jesus, okay? It includes, just to delineate a few things, it includes the inheritance of the whole earth, right? Who here likes the Appalachian Mountains? Right, I love the Appalachian Mountains. Those are Jesus's. That's right. Who here loves the marshes and the swamps of Acadiana? Yeah, that's the federal government's. No, right? I'm just teasing. Those are Jesus's too, though. Every bit of land all the Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza and wherever there is a dispute on all the planet, all the land belongs by deed, by declaration of God the Father, creator of the universe. It all is Jesus's. If you want to be blessed, you've got to be a friend of Jesus, because one of the promises of Abraham is, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You want any kind of blessing, you have to be on Jesus's side. Somehow Jesus has to give it to you. Jesus says, I have the keys to life and death, and I give it to whomever I will. Jesus has the power of life and death. Jesus has the ability to make the blind see and the lame walk. Jesus can give a soul the ability to see. He can give ears the ability to hear, the soul's ears, right? So anything and everything that is and or could ever possibly be good, that all is for Jesus. It all goes to Jesus. You got that? Makes sense? That's easy. We're going to come back to that in another sermon. But the question then it begs is, if it all is Jesus's through promise, and we're going to wrap our way back around to the text here in a second, so pay attention, then how do we get them? How do we get them? Is it works of the law, Christ Church? No. It is what? Faith. It's all Jesus's, so how do we get it? Imagine someone, one of his uncles dies, and his uncle had no children. And this person is the only heir in the whole family. And the uncle wrote a will that said, everything that I have, he's a multi-millionaire. I mean, let's just say he's a billionaire. And everything I have, I'm giving to little Bucky, right? And little Bucky has all of the uncle's money. Now, little Bucky's been going to church for a very long time. And he's, you know, coming up on about 22, 23 years old. He's marriage material. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord, got a good reputation. And there's a lot of young single ladies in the church. And they all know, you know, Bucky, he's always been kind of handsome. I mean, nothing to write home about, but pretty handsome guy, you know, decent looking guy, nice guy. But now they all know that he's a billionaire. Now, I don't want to go into the Jane Austen novel or whatever that would ensue after that. But all I want to say is that the only way they're getting that money, and there is a genuine way to get that money, is to take his name. Amen? To somehow be covenantally united to him by marriage. Amen? If they do marry him and take his name and are united to him, will the money be theirs? In every possible way, it will all be there. They will then be a co-heir, so to speak, because they are now in Bucky's very rich household. Now, I'll give you another analogy, just another human analogy. If, let's just say, Bucky is a billionaire and Bucky is, 73 years old. Certainly not getting married. He's been through that, done that. He's a billionaire now, though. He worked his whole life and struggled and strived, and he inherited this money at 73 years old. He's a billionaire now, and he has no children. He has no children. He always wanted children, though. So maybe he's just going to give all of his money to, some sort of a nonprofit organization or something like that. That's okay, but he wants to have a son. He wants to have a son that he could bestow these billions of dollars on. And and so he's at church the other day and he finds some young man. Let's just say he's a 45-year-old or so. And Bucky says, you know what, let me adopt you. I'll adopt you into my family. You take my name and you'll become the heir of all that I have. Would that work legally? I mean, I'm not a titled attorney, but I think at least to some degree that works. The analogy works. And to get the inheritance, all that needs to happen is you just need to have their last name, in a sense. You need to be covenantally united to them. Amen? Okay, that's all. Do you have to work for it? Do you have to impress anyone? No, you just have to have their last name, right? And do you get Jesus' last name and get united to him covenantally by works of the law, impressing him, putting him in a corner? Or do you just get it by asking, by faith? Amen? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All the promises of Abraham find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And if you are united to Jesus, and there's only one way to be covenantally united to Jesus, and that is through faith in him alone, then you become a co-heir. You will become an heir of all things as well. Amen. Amen? All right, so last point, real quick, verse 13. What about the curse, though? Remember, there was this curse. Cursed is everyone who relies on the law, because cursed is anyone who does not keep the law. Who here has kept the law? Of course, no one has, and so therefore you are legally cursed. What about the curse? Well, just real simply, Christ redeemed us, and we're going to talk about this next week, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so, like I told you at the beginning, there's two types of people in this world. There's blessed people and there are cursed people. And that's just another way of saying there are people who remain cursed because of their self-reliance. And there are those who are now blessed because Jesus took their curse for them. He died for his bride. He died for his adopted children so that they might receive the blessings of Abraham, which is everything that is and could possibly ever be good. Amen? All right, let's all stand.